Thank you, friends, for joining us for part two today of our analysis of how we can help people believe the Bible. And the first thing we have to know, of course, is that we need help. Why? Because people have an infinite problem. What's it called? Sin. And I say, Lord, tell me about this, because I need your help in a very special way if I really want to enable people in your mercy and grace to believe the Lord Jesus, to trust in Him, and to be His servants effectually in a satanic world. Sin and Satan, everywhere around us, within us, outside of us, in the whole world system. God says, may I have your attention? The situation is extremely serious. Okay? Now we saw, didn't we, in 1 Corinthians 2:14, the natural man does what? He receives not the things of the Spirit of God. They are what? They are foolishness to him, neither can he know them, for they are spiritually discerned. And I say, well, Lord, all these passages you've told us about here that emphasize the enormity of the sin problem, help us to think about it. Help us to take it seriously. Now, you don't have to turn. Please listen carefully. Psalm 14. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Now, there are prominent atheists around, friends, in England and America, Canada, and the whole Western world system, of course, whose books are selling by the millions to give people what? Some kind of academic, intellectual, scientific justification for rejecting the Bible. Anything, anywhere to give us an excuse for rejecting God's gracious offer of salvation. To say to him in many ways, get out of my life. I don't want you to influence me, to convict me, to talk to me about my sin. Go away from my life forever. Who says that kind of thing? The fool. That's a very bad word in Hebrew. Did you know that? Naval. It means not just a stupid person, but an evil person. The fool, the naval, has said in his heart, if not with his lips, there is no God. I'm not accountable. I don't have his image and likeness. I'm not responsible for what I'm doing. There are no ultimate moral standards of truth. I can do what I want to make me happy anytime, night or day. They are corrupt, God says. They have committed abominable deeds. There is no one who does good. You say, now, wait a minute. It can't be that bad. But you see, this is God's perspective, friends. That doesn't mean no one ever does anything good. Jesus himself explained that point for us more clearly. It's no one does good enough to do what? To merit salvation. To merit heaven. That's the point. You know, we have recently been through the Olympics in Beijing, China. Anybody remember that? Can you imagine seven men practicing for the Olympics? They're standing on the New Jersey shore of the Atlantic Ocean. They're preparing to jump across the ocean to France. You say, this is silly. I just don't know how many months it would take for them to do that. Do you? Well, of course not. That's silly. When the signal is given and these well-trained, dedicated jumpers start jumping, the one who jumps the farthest sinks the deepest, and they don't even get anywhere near France, right? You say, well, of course not. But that is nothing, nothing, friends, compared to a sinful person on this planet reaching God by his own merits. That chasm can never be crossed by our human... That's the point. There is none who does good enough to reach heaven by his own merits. That's the point. The Lord has looked down from heaven upon the sons of men to see if there were any who understand, who seek after God. I mean, really look for him. Search for him. And what does he find? Now remember, he's omniscient. He knows everything about everybody. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. You say, Lord, it can't be that bad. It can't. It can't be that bad. All right, let's keep looking. The wicked, through the pride of his countenance, will not seek after God. God is not in all of his thoughts. You say, now, wait a minute. in all of his thoughts. Who in the world can have God always in his thoughts? Jesus did. Though he was tempted in all points, like as we are, he was without sin. Friends, he was absolutely perfect all the time. You say, I know that. I believe that, sir. Jesus was perfect. He was God's own son. He was sinless. Otherwise, his sacrifice on the cross would have been worthless for you and me, right? The perfect Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. But here's the point, friends. God created us perfect, too. Did you know that Adam and Eve were sinless? They weren't divine. They were human. They weren't, what, creators. They were creatures. But they were sinless and perfect. But they sinned against God and brought about the enormity, the colossal, stupendous catastrophe of human depravity and sin. And you say, well, that's not fair because I wasn't there. I didn't make the choice. Oh, really? That's why Isaiah 53:6 says, all we like a flock have gone astray. Now, wait. And each one has turned to his own way. We have individually, every day we live, made choices, to blank God out of our minds, to go ahead with our own ideas, our own opinions, our own methods. And basically, essentially, throughout our day, every day, putting God to one side to some extent or other. We have all broken the first commandment every day we live. What's the first commandment? See, I forgot. That's part of our problem. Part of my problem. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy mind, soul, heart, and strength. Forget about loving your neighbor as yourself. We can't even love God perfectly for 1 hour. Try it. How about 10 minutes? Sometimes they say, for 10 minutes, I'm going to honor God totally in my mind. Friends, we have an enormous problem. You know what the biggest problem is? We don't even know we have it. We don't even know how bad the problem is. That's the point that God is making for us, graciously telling what we need. Okay? This I say, therefore, says the Apostle Paul to all of us, and testify in the Lord that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind. Now watch, the vanity of what? Their mind. That's where the problem is. The mind, according to the Bible, friends, catch this now, is an extension of the heart. You remember what Jesus said in Matthew 15? Out of the heart of man proceed evil thoughts. Your mind is not independent of your heart. It's part of it. The heart is the center of your God-created soul, spirit, image, and likeness of God. The heart, out of the heart of man proceed evil thoughts. Okay? Jeremiah put it this way. The heart of man is sinful, iniquitous, above all things. Who can know it? Who can fathom it? Okay? Now, having the understanding darkened. Having what? The understanding darkened. That's where we think, right here. Darkened. Being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart. Their heart produces ignorance, see, and understanding that's darkened and thus alienated. That's a terrifying evaluation. I will appreciate your prayers for an exam I'm having on Tuesday morning. A colonoscopy. I even hate to pronounce it. I've had surgery on that problem area of my body before. They think there's another problem developing. I don't know. It's in God's hands. But you know what? I don't enjoy having my system thoroughly examined. They might find something. God says, oh, really? Watch me. I know your heart. We're having a heartanoscopy, okay? Every hour we live, God says, I'm watching you. I'm examining you because someday, perhaps today, I'm going to talk to you in person, visibly. And this is called what? The resurrection rapture event when we're glorified. And when we see the Lord, oh, this is a good thing. It doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him. For we shall what? See him as he is. That could be today. And then guess what starts happening? We'll be examined. You say, oh no, I thought we'd be living happily ever after. Really? Try 1 Corinthians 3. We'll be examined by fire to test everything we've ever done since we were saved, what our motives were, what we really thought and said and meant, what we thought and said. Every thought, every word of every heart of every believer will be brought to light and examined and evaluated at the judgment throne of Christ, the Bema. See? And then we'll say, oh, I wish I had been more serious about this. Lord, I wish I had taken you more seriously because of the blindness of my heart, my understanding being darkened, my ignorance helped me to be realistic. Now, I don't want to be depressed all the time. That isn't the point. I hope you understand that, folks. God says, my joy give I to you, not as the world gives. See? We're to be thankful in all things. Not depressed, thankful. But we're to be what? Realistic. See? Lord, I need help with my sin problem that isn't going to go away. I used to know some people who thought they had achieved, are you ready? Sinless perfection. They said, we don't sin anymore now. Oh, we make mistakes, but we don't sin. Now, you know what you're doing, friends? Sure you do. We're playing games with God's holiness and God's truth. There is no such thing as a sinless human being on this planet today. The only sinless human being in the universe that's glorified is Jesus, and everybody else who's sinless is dead. Who's that? Dead believers. Thank you. The minute you die, it's far better because you're sinless, but you haven't been glorified yet like Jesus has been. That's coming perhaps today. Perhaps today. Okay? I say, Lord, I'm listening. Now, you please tell me more. You've got my attention. Okay? Oh, here we are, folks. We're what? We're past feeling. I don't feel sinful, sir. What do you mean I'm sinful? I don't feel that way. That's the problem. We're past feeling. We can't sensitize to God's perspectives, which can only be achieved by what? By believing what God says about us, even if we don't feel that way. See? We have a feely-touchy generation. We want to be able to experience supernaturally, miraculously, these things. And God says, no, you don't. The only miracles happening today are spiritual miracles. Of what? Regeneration, which is a new birth. And what? Sanctification. Growing in grace, the knowledge of the Lord through His Word, by the work of the Holy Spirit, gradually maturing us, illuminating us, enlightening us about truth. See? But physical miracles, no more. No more. We talked a little about that last night. No more physical, but spiritual miracles of what? Cleansing, purifying, sanctifying, illuminating, convicting, instructing through the Word. That is the miraculous work of the Holy Spirit in the human race today, in the church age. But the last thing you want to be, folks, is past feeling. I mean, totally incapable anymore of sensing the convicting work of the Holy Spirit. That's awful. Past feeling. They've given themselves over to what? Lasciviousness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. And such people, we're sorry to say, friends, have very little conscience of their evil deeds in the sight of God. Their whole movement sweeping America today and Western world that are degrading the human family, the husband-wife relationship, the gay movement. I mean, these horrible things we never believed. When I was a child, I wasn't a believer, but when my parents, who were not believers, I think my father came to the Lord in his final years in his 80s, but my parents and other parents in those days back in the 20s and the 30s could never have imagined what would happen in 2008 AD, America. See? What would the pilgrims think if they came back today and walked through our big cities? I don't even want to ask. It doesn't matter anyway. You know what matters? What does God think about us? as He walks not only through our streets, but through our minds and hearts, day by day and moment by moment. But you, Paul the Apostle says, have not so learned Christ. Of course, thank you, Lord, for Jesus, who is our model, our light reflector into the darkness in which we live, and we can follow Him. I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in what? In darkness, but shall have the what? The light of life. And I say, Lord Jesus, thank you. You have not so learned Christ. Now, this is not psychology, folks, or sociology, or even history. It's spiritual illumination through reading about the Lord Jesus Christ in the precious, inspired, infallible book, the Bible. And God says, just keep your eye on my Son, and He will lead you through the darkness of your life and your world where you live. He'll lead you. There's hope. There's hope in Him. Okay? Now, the carnal mind, what's that? That's the mind of the flesh, of the human sin nature that dominates all of our thinking and permeates everything we think. The carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God. Now watch this, neither indeed can be. See those words? Neither indeed can be. It is impossible for the natural man, the natural perspective of a human being, to think the thoughts of God to His glory. You say, Dr. Whitcomb, I'm so discouraged now. I'm so depressed. Because I do believe the Bible, and I've never really put all these verses together to think about myself as God describes me. And you know what you're supposed to do? You say, Lord, if you just show me again and again that I am saved, that I am justified, that my sin has been what? Dealt with on the cross of Calvary through the blood that your Son shed on that cross. I remind me, dear Father, that when Jesus said from the cross, it's finished. It is finished. What's finished? The payment of the price I could never pay. He has now bridged the chasm between sinful man and the holy God. He paid the price. It's finished. It's done. I don't have to do anything more to add to it, to guarantee it, to be assured of it. I take you at your word. Because God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Now listen how simple this is. That whoever believes in Him, you don't have to do anything, just believe. Just accept the gift. You have now, not when you're dead now. What? Everlasting life. Do not perish, but have now everlasting life. I say, Lord, I now believe it more than ever before because nothing in me attracted you. See, I contributed nothing to my redemption. Not one iota, not one penny of the price I owed to God for my sin. Thank you, Lord. I believe you more than ever. Okay? Who did Christ die for? Worthy people? No. The ungodly. Really? Why would He do that? You know, that's a problem we'll never solve, perhaps not even in eternity in heaven. Why did You do this for us, dear Lord? Why did You so love a wicked, evil, godless world that You gave Your Son, Your own Son, Your only beloved Son, to pay an awful price? He suffered in eternal hell for everybody in 3 hours on the cross and cried out in human agony, my God, why hast Thou forsaken Me? Because we were what? Totally ungodly, and yet somehow, when we were godly and without, ungodly and without strength, those are bad qualifications for going to heaven. But guess what? It's the only way to get to heaven. To admit, I am what? I am without strength, and I'm what? Ungodly. And those are the only kind of people Jesus died for, was ungodly people. Because that was Israel's problem. when Jesus came to Israel and said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven's at hand," you know what the Jews thought, with some exceptions? "Who do you think you are telling us to repent? We don't need to repent. We don't have to have a drastic change of heart and mind toward God. We're fine. You don't realize we are Jews. We are Pharisees. We're priests, Levites. You don't tell us to repent. Who do you think you are?" Well, he was, of course, following what his forerunner told them, too. Remember John the Baptist? You know what his message was? "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven's at hand. You people are godless. You are what? Deceived. You are what? Without hope, apart from the finished work of a Savior who died and will die for the ungodly." You see, friends, that's why he was crucified. That's why they said to Jesus, "We will not have this man to reign over us. Let his blood be upon us and our children forever." That's awful. That's what Israel said to their Messiah, the Jews, with some exceptions. By the way, the exceptions weren't too impressive either. Even the apostles didn't know he was going to have to die, and when he rose from the dead, they didn't believe it. They had a very serious problem of biblical ignorance. Very serious. And so God has set aside Israel already for 2,000 years. They're no longer a theocracy. They no longer have a holy city with a temple that they can function in. See? They're a branch broken off of the tree. By the way, be careful though. God has not permanently replaced Israel with the church. No, no. We have only one copy left of our fabulous book on future Israel. And the book called Israel and the Church, which shows that Israel has not been replaced by the church, because all Israel will be saved. The branches will be grafted back into that tree of blessing, the Abrahamic covenant tree of blessing. Okay? And the church is God's interim program, which he knew about from eternity, of course, during this what? This parenthesis, this postponement time for Israel's kingdom to come. But you know what Jesus said to them? Careful now. He said, "You'll never see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Not, "You'll never see me again, period. Because when the disciples asked him in Acts 1, "Are you ready now to bring the kingdom to Israel?" What did he say? He didn't say, "There isn't going to be any more kingdom." He said, "It is not for you to know the what? The times or the seasons the Father has placed in his..." There will be a kingdom. You know what kind of a kingdom. The Old Testament tells you about the kingdom. But it's not yet in my Father's plan for you to enjoy and experience. So I say, "Well, Lord, help me to understand what your plan is and how I qualify for it by doing what?" Now, this is the hard part, you see. By recognizing that we're without strength, and therefore we need a Christ, that's Christos, which is the Greek for Mashiach, Messiah, the anointed one, the qualified one, who only could pay the price that you and I could never pay. And that's the only basis upon which we can be saved, to recognize we've sinned. If any man says in his heart, "I have not sinned," I don't have an infinite problem, he's not going to repent. Okay? He can't be saved. But, oh, friends, God commends his love toward us. Look at that. That's agape love. You know what kind of love that is, don't you? To do for somebody what they can't do for themselves in the light of eternity. No matter what the price or cost may be to you, not any merit in the person, but because of your reach out for them in biblical divine love. Look how unworthy we are. While we were yet what? Sinners. Christ died for us. There are millions of Christians who think you have to be saved this way. You ready? Maybe you're one of them. "If I can just get rid of these bad habits, these bad thoughts, and improve my moral nature, and become more acceptable to God, more pleasing to God, more impressive to God, perhaps He'll save me. Or, this is awful. I know I can't. But when I die, I can be purged of my sin in purgatory. Even if it takes hundreds of years and people pay money to get me out, I'll have to pay part of the price that I haven't paid in my life to qualify for heaven. How awful. You know what you've done? You've cheapened Jesus, who said on the cross, it is what? Finished. You can't pay anything. You can't qualify. You can't merit anything. You have to admit, Lord, I'm a sinner. I'm unworthy of anything except eternal hell. Save me by your grace, not by my works. Okay? By grace are you saved, through faith, not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should what? Boast. Not one person that ever goes to heaven will say, I contributed to my salvation. Not one. I say, well, Lord, this is so hard on my self-respect. God says, your self what? Okay, here we go. Now, here's the bad part. You say, I thought I've already heard the bad part. In one way, this is worse. Oh, no. You mean we have another problem? You mean we really do need help? If we can't solve the human sin problem by human finite manipulation, argumentation, brilliance, pressure, no, how can we handle Satan? Okay, here we go. Ephesians 2:12, 6:12, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, powers, the rulers of the darkness of this age. Oh, friends, against spiritual wickedness in high places, oh, friends, take a closer look. What's flesh and blood anyway? Human power systems. Intellectuals. I was part of that group once. It was called Princeton University, which is part of what? The Ivy League. Guess what that was part of? The whole world system of academic, scientific unbelief. I was a part of it. And God says, you are not the big problem. You're not the only problem. You are also part of a bigger thing called principalities and the powers of the darkness of this world. Spiritual wickedness in high places. How many universities can you think of that pay even a modicum of attention and respect for the spiritual wickedness in high places of this satanic, demonic world? Almost zero. There's no awareness whatever. In the media, okay, in the realms of pseudo-psychology, just counseling people, no. In the great university systems, no. In the great political systems, no. Almost zero recognition, friends, of the awful spiritual darkness of this world under the dominion of Satan and 200 million plus demons. Okay? Because if our gospel be hid, if people just can't see it, it is hid to them that are what? Lost, in whom the God of this world, that's Satan, has blinded the minds of them that believe not, lest the light of Christ, the glory of God, should shine unto them. And I say, well, Lord, that's it. There's more than just human sin, human ignorance, human depravity. There's satanic systems around and above us. And as we mentioned last night, folks, when we studied demonism, if for just 5 seconds God would open our eyes and see the satanic world system around us everywhere, we'd be absolutely horrified and terrified, fall on our faces and say, God, without you, we can do nothing. That's right. We need special help. We need help. We need it desperately. And God says, now here's at least a conclusion I've come to. You ready? In seeking to fulfill the Great Commission in witnessing to lost men, Christians sometimes abandon their God-given offensive weapons, such as consistent godly living, persistent prayer, the true preaching of God's Word, in favor of proving God and the Bible by the means of logic, philosophy, history, archaeology, and science. Now, those are wonderful things to use, to know about, to be aware of, if you're a Christian. In fact, most of the past 50 years I've spent studying those things. It's been fascinating to me. How the flood destroyed and changed the world forever. Our Genesis flood book and the sequel called The World That Perished, when we attempted to update the arguments of that Genesis flood book. And how the whole world was designed, intricate design systems in the living world and in the planets and the stars. And that's why we wrote a book called The Early Earth, an introduction to biblical creationism. And, dinosaurs! Norma's famous book now in 11 languages, Those Mysterious Dinosaurs, and materials she's done for children like that. And the story of how our books have been used, our DVD called The History and Impact of the Genesis Flood. I've spent 50 years, folks, on this because you know why? In God's providence, I was born again as an evolutionist. And the impact of evolution in my first 18 years from my grandparents, my parents, my teachers at Princeton has never disappeared. I'm haunted to this day by the fact that billions of people believe what I believed, that the world evolved, through billions of years. And was part of the problem Peter warned us about in 2 Peter 3. In the last days, perilous times shall come. Men shall be what? They will ignore the second coming. They'll say all things have continued as they were. They'll ignore the creation and the flood. But friends, even after you've studied all of that, and that's important, you have to realize there's a bigger problem. Okay? Why do people believe in evolution? Not because science demands it, because it doesn't. The fossil record rejects it. The second law of thermodynamics rejects evolution. The intricate design system rejects it. Everything we see happening rejects evolution. But, you see, we have a bigger problem. And what is it? People reject the Lord willfully. They don't want to believe in God's record of creation. And I say, well, Lord, I really need help here. Because however skillfully such arguments are presented, we have to recognize this, they fail to penetrate the heart of the unbeliever. He is shielded by a built-in wall of defense against God's truth and God's claims upon him. No matter how unskilled or inexperienced in debate and argumentation on the unregenerate person may be, no matter how unskilled he is as an unbeliever, he is absolutely victorious every time in suppressing, rejecting the Bible. That's supernatural darkness. Now watch. He will successfully avoid the full implications of your proofs, even though he may politely admit the truth of what you say. That's why I think debates between creationists and evolutionists ultimately fail. Now, Dr. Henry Morris, my co-author of the Flood Book, was a brilliant debater, and his friend Duane Gish and others of the Institute of Creation Research. But you know what, friends? With maybe an exception I've never heard of, no evolutionist that was ever defeated in a public debate with a creation scientist ever said, "You win, I lose, where's the nearest church?" A man convinced against his will is what? Of the same opinion still. That's a mystery. But I gave you all the proofs, sir. I showed 55 color slides that evolution can't happen. Because he's got a double disaster problem. Sin and Satan. Sin and Satan. See, he's got a sin nature that dominates his thinking, his perspectives. And Satan is blinding those who believe not the gospel. You say, well, then it's hopeless. It's hopeless. That's exactly what God wants you and me to think. And so I say, in the creation debate, for example, until a person is born again and knows who Jesus is and what Jesus did on the cross and his resurrection, you are really wasting your time arguing about how the world began. You have to find a way to lead him to the Lord first, and then you can discuss Genesis, the flood, creation, and these marvelous things that God has revealed to those who believe him in the Bible. Okay? You know, Ken Ham at Answers in Genesis, how many of you have ever been to the museum there? Maybe one third of you. The rest must make immediate plans to rush to the museum. There is just south of Cincinnati, okay? And here, Ken will show you this. Here's the evolutionist over here in his great fortress system, and he's got all these different bad ideas bubbling up out of him all the time. It's these awful things, humanism, based on evolution. And the creationists, with their castle over here of truth, too often are just shooting at what? These symptoms up here. We hate all these bad things. See? But what we should be doing, first of all, is firing away at his foundation, because he knows what our foundation is. It's God's word of truth, which he ridicules and denies. And he knows, too, that once you destroy people's confidence in the Bible, you have won them to evolution. But until the Bible is destroyed in their mind, you can't get anywhere with evolutionism. So what should Christians do? We should find, what is the foundation of this man's thinking? Why is he doing all of this kind of thing? Why does he think this way? Because he has a naturalistic, humanistic, evolutionary perspective on the origin, nature, and destiny of the world. And he doesn't know who God is, the God who created him in his image and likeness. So, many a Christian today says, you know what? We are neo-evangelicals now. We don't think the way our Christian ancestors did anymore. We're going to be more suave and more sophisticated now with the unbelieving world. Now watch how this thinking develops. You ready? Here's the Bible, God's written word, which I call the Ark of Truth. Reminds me of Noah's Ark. I spent years studying Noah's Ark. Guess what we are told about the Ark? You ready for this? God said to Noah, you pitch that ark inside and out. I don't want one drop of salt water inside of my ark. Pitch it inside out. Okay? Protect it from negative influences from the outside. Now, watch what he's done for his word. You ready? The Ark of Truth. When he launched this word, there are things inside of this Ark of Truth, friends, that the world doesn't like at all. They don't like what the Bible says about how the world was created and how it was destroyed by the flood. They don't appreciate that. Okay? That's, remember, 2 Peter says so, chapter 3. They don't like what the Bible says about how the world's going to end with a great tribulation during the 70th week, followed by a 1,000-year kingdom with Jesus as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, ruling the world with a rod of iron. They don't like that either. And they don't like what comes between. Look at this. God's gracious plan for Israel and the church. They don't like that. And they don't like the foundation of this ark either. What is it? The absolute inerrancy of the biblical autographs. Every word in the Bible from Genesis 1:1 to the end of Revelation 22 is guaranteed by God to be inerrant, inspired, authoritative, infinite, and eternal. Every word. Jesus said not just every word, but every letter of every word, every part of every letter, every jot, not one jot or tittle will pass away till it's all fulfilled. The jot is the smallest of Hebrew letters, yod. The tittle is a part of a Hebrew radical to tell you the difference between two radicals. Just like crossing your T so it doesn't look like an L, or dotting your I so it doesn't look like an E, he says not one part of a letter of a word of the Hebrew Bible will pass away till it's fulfilled. Wow. The world doesn't like that either. So what are we trying to do? We're trying to compromise the Bible, the Ark of Truth today, more and more with semi-rational and apologetics, namely, we can't expect an unbeliever to believe the Bible till we prove the Bible to him archaeologically, historically, scientifically. You'll never get there. You'll go on for centuries. You'll never win. Ever. That's semi-rationalistic apologetics. Okay? Oh, let's change our lifestyle so that we can be more in conformity with the feminist movement, human rights, abortion, and everything. Ever heard of this pressure? Of course. So we do what? We abandon God's revealed standards of Christian lifestyle to accommodate to the world. Okay? Look at this one. The ecumenical movement. We're going to merge with the Roman Catholic Church, with all the liberal churches. We're going to have one gigantic ecumenical system so the world is impressed with how gigantic we are. And abandon our God-given distinctives, discernment of truth in the process. God says it's a different program. You know what it's called? God's truth circles. Concentric circles or spheres of relationships in preserving the truth that God has committed to us. Jesus exemplified that perfectly. The Apostle Paul exemplified it for us. Namely, that there's an inner group that you relate with more deeply, and wider concentric circles that you relate to less and less and less, but it's not black or white or all or nothing. Concentric circles of relationships to preserve everything God has ever revealed to His people as precious truths that He has guaranteed. Okay? We don't have an ecumenical movement. We want a God-given truth movement in our churches and our homes. Now look at this. Christian psychology and counseling. Friends, there's nothing wrong with counseling. Jesus says, trust me. I am the wonderful what? Counselor. Thank you. Why not talk? Let's talk. Don't go to some psychologist who mingles and merges and compromises with human psychosystems. Billions of dollars are being spent by Americans to get psychological counseling. Jesus is being neglected. Okay? Now watch this one. The charismatic movement. Signs and wonders. In other words, if we can just do something miraculous in our church. Spectacular. Thousands will start coming. If we can have healings up here on the platform. Maybe somebody we can raise from the dead. Signs and wonders. And you know what the argument is? It's powerful. I mean, this is not easy to refute. If the Apostle Paul could do it, why can't we? Okay? If the apostles could do it, why can't we? If Jesus did it, why can't we? Ignoring the fact, of course, that sign miracles, Jesus said, were an awful compromise to a godless, an evil, adulterous generation seeks after what? Signs! And none will be given except the sign of Jonah, who was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, and so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three. In other words, friends, the resurrection of Jesus is God's confirmation of who Jesus is. That's Romans 1:4. Confirmed to be the Son of God with power by His resurrection from the dead. See? And I say, well, Lord, help us to preach the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. The Spirit of God will honor that one. But if we could just have sign miracles today, wouldn't that put us on the map? And God is very, very displeased with the worldliness, the superficiality, the money involved and what you're going to gather from people if you could just do sign miracles for them. It is a corrupted system, friends, that is a disaster to the truth of the Bible. Well, here's the point. Here's where we're going. You get the picture? The wonderful Word of God, which is totally true and self-sufficient in itself, is being dragged down and down by all these compromised systems that we see here today, which is based upon and leads to what? Existentialism, which is a German word meaning what I am and what I want is now. I want what I want on my terms now. Existentialism. Because I am what? Ultimate. It's I, not God. Okay? And friends, I say, Lord, help us. Please. Help us to know Your will, Your way, Your word, so that we can be effective instruments of the Holy Spirit to help people understand, believe the Bible, know and love the Lord Jesus Christ in spite of what? Sin and Satan. Father, I thank you for your precious, powerful word. Help me to believe every word of it and what you've revealed in it and the help you've provided for it. I thank you for each one you've brought here today. May it be a great day, not because of who any of us might be, but because of who you are and what you said in the only book you've ever written, the Bible. Thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.